Take our Bibles this morning once again and turn with me to Luke chapter 14 once again as we continue in our series, our current series from last year. Am I a follower of the Lamb? Am I a follower of the Lamb? So far as we have prepared ourselves now to come to this portion of Scripture, we have considered the relationship of Elijah and Elisha just moments ago in our scripture reading from 2 Kings chapter 2. How Elisha would not be deterred. He would not be hindered. He would not be stopped either by the commands of his master nor the chirping and the chiming of the sons of the prophets. Elisha wanted to be with Elijah. He did not want to tarry. He did not want to be left behind. He wanted to be side by side with the man that he loved. Taking that historical narrative and bringing it over into a New Testament connotation, my question to you as well as those who listen is this: how close, how intimate do you want to be with the heavenly Elijah? How close and how intimate do you want to be a follower of Christ? How willing, determinate, addicted, if you will, in your heart and mind to follow Christ? How far will you go with him? Until the first trial, the first obstacle, the first slam door in your face, the first time someone calls you a bad name for Christ, or someone just lashes out at you? Is that going to be enough to cause you to sit down and do nothing and just tarry until Christ comes? Or is there within you a desire, a spirit, a moving passion to follow Christ wherever he would send you? Maybe there are some here this morning, God has given you certain gifts and abilities, and the world, the flesh, and the devil, and good, sincere-minded friends and family members are trying to halt you in your desire to please Christ. We also saw earlier 1 Corinthians 16:13-16, the house of Stephanas, they were addicted. They appointed themselves. They ordained themselves. They made a conscious decision to go out of their way to use the four walls of their home there in Achaia to serve and to minister all of God's saints. Do you have a passion of service like that in your right here within your bosom? Do you have a desire to follow and please Christ and to be truly a follower of the Lamb? Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Look at it again, please, congregation. And there went great multitudes. Notice, not just a handful of people. Jesus is not talking to just the 12. He is talking to a great multitude of people, by and large, were lost. And he turned and said unto them, if, condition, circle it, underline, put an arrow, if any man come to me. That sounds like Matthew 11. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the gospel invitation to come to Christ. If any man come to me, and he hates not his father, mother, wife, child, brother and sisters, yea, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. We looked at that already. Priority number one, Christ must come first over all earthly relationships and earthly commitments. If he is not first in that aspect to your life and my life, he says, not me, I'm just a messenger, shoot me if you will, you cannot be a disciple. You cannot. Now, those are his words. When you get to heaven, you can sit down with the Lord and you can argue for all eternity. Or maybe you won't be there. That's the worst case scenario. Jesus said that. If you and I are not willing to put all other earthly relationships, that includes family members, friends, neighbors, boss, me, your spouse, your children whom you love to death, and any other earthly commitment has to be subordinated to Christ. The word hate there, we're not to go out there and just hate people with malice and venom. Don't misinterpret me, nor put words in Jesus' mouth. We're talking about priority, the law of priority. Who do you love first and foremost? If it's not Christ, he said, not me, you cannot be my disciple. Next verse. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So whatever this cross bearing is, which we're going to examine here this morning, whatever it is, it's another demand. The first demand is the law of priority. Now we come to the law of cross bearing. And wait till you see what it is, but you're going to be shocked what it's not. He says, if you're not willing to bear your cross, notice, you don't bear his cross. Did you catch the pronoun? Your cross. If you're not willing to do this part, this second demand, you can't be a disciple. If you can't be a disciple, then in essence, you're lost. Read on. For which of you, intending to build the tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Less happily, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king goeth to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Now notice how Jesus uses illustrations that the first century mindset could have identified and also applied, just like the parable of the sower, just like dropping a net in the sea and then bringing up fish. Isn't Jesus a very marvelous teacher? He uses the most simplest illustrations from real life to teach something grand and lofty. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise. You see the phrase, so likewise? You can also translate that in like manner. In like manner. Whosoever he be of you, that forsaketh not all that he hath. Now we're getting personal. Now we're getting so close, your skin is touching your wallet. Your skin is touching the four walls of your home and all the trinkets and the gadgets and the toys that you possess. Is Jesus advocating moving down to the mission? If you take literal interpretation, come on, look at it. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath. Is Jesus calling you and I to become a street beggar, sit at the corner with a sign, we'll work for food? Is he advocating that, if you take it just on the surface? What is Jesus implying? He says, unless you give it all up. What did he tell the rich young ruler? Sell all that you have. Take a cross, your cross, forward march. And what did the rich young ruler do, church? Long pussy face. He went home sad and sorrowful. Is Jesus advocating that we all become beggars, street urchins, live under a bridge, live in a box? He said that, not me. But what did he say? He cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor or flavor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that had ears to hear, let him hear. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and the sinners for to hear him. But notice within the multitude, the Pharisees and the scribes, just like in John 6, murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners. And he even sits down and eats with them. Well, beloved, in our last message, we considered the law of preeminence. That being, Christ demands upon us that Christ must be first and foremost, and that those demands of him, of his person, must come first. All other earthly relationships must be subordinate to our master's dictates as revealed in Scripture. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 on this part. Look at Matthew 4, 18, friends. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Now, I want you to understand something. I think this is a false image that maybe you have, because maybe either you assumed it or you were taught this false. A fisherman back in Jesus' day was not a bum, nor was he minimum wage. Recent discoveries in the Lake of Galilee, matter of fact, several years ago, there was such a devastating drought in northern Israel that the Lake of Galilee had shrunk so far down by evaporation. And guess what the archaeologists discovered? Intact in the lake, a beautiful, well-preserved fishing boat from the first century. Intact. Now it sits in a museum. Intact. Beautiful. Preserved over all that time, dating back to the first century. Peter and Andrew, with their father, had a very vibrant fishing business, meaning that Peter, James, and John, these men who were fishers, were not poor people out there wearing rags. They were well-to-do. I would say today you would classify them as middle-class individuals in American society, maybe even higher up. They were not street urchins, or like you see portrayed in many Hollywood movies, a bunch of buffoons walking around with 1971 afros and long hair, wearing things that looks like, you know, the yuppies and the yippies of the 70s. That is a false caricature. So please discard that. But read on. He said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers or gatherers of men. Notice their response in verse 20. They straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, they saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Isn't it a wonder how God the Holy Spirit put the fact "and their daddy"? These were saved men. This was not a call of salvation. This was a call to follow and become something very dear and special to him, the very nucleus of his church. But if these were lost individuals and Jesus just said, follow me, they would have looked at him and said, huh? Follow who? Who are you? We know from other portions of Scripture that the apostles had prior contact with whom? John the Baptist. Acts chapter 1. These men were saved under John's open public ministry, baptized by John. Check out Acts 1 for the qualification for an apostle, starting with the baptism of John, all through Jesus' ministry, to include the passion, the burial, resurrection, and the ascension. Must one be chosen? This is not a call unto salvation. They were already saved. Now he's calling them, bidding them to follow him as a disciple. This was not the day of their conversion. This was the day of their calling to something much higher than simply casting a net and then catching real slimy fish. You're going to now start catching men. But I call your attention that when they left the business to follow Jesus, notice who else James and John left: their father. Not because they despised him, not because they hated him, not because Jesus wanted them to despise and hate their daddy. Christ now must come first, and my call. What is your calling here this morning? You say, Pastor, I'm not a preacher. Okay. I don't have the gift of teaching, so I'm not a Sunday school teacher. That's fine. I don't think I can be a deacon. I can accept that. What about ministering to the saints? What about being a prayer warrior? What about being a soul winner? In the sense that God's given you the call and the ability to share the gospel with other lost people and minister to them. What about giving a cold glass of water in the name of Jesus? What about visiting a homeless shelter? What about going to a nursing home and sitting down and reading to someone who can't read for themselves? Those are callings. If you're here this morning and you believe that God has called you to do something, you let nothing and no one stand in your way. What if God calls one of you men to drop everything in this country, take your family, pack your bags, go to the third world, where being a Christian means having your head whacked off, and everybody in your family tries to stifle you from leaving the land of plenty and going to a God-encursed corner of the world to serve Jesus? Oh, please don't do that. You're going to take my grandkids from me. I will never see them again. And that instance, in that context, I may sound cold and cruel to you. Christ comes first. You pack your bags and you go. Anyone want to disagree biblically? Because you won't win. Not with me, but you won't win with the book. There have been other great men and women who have left this land of plenty, and they have packed their bags, they have cut all their ties with their family members 200, 300, 400, 500 years ago, and they went to a corner of the world where the name of Jesus was never known, and they sacrificed everything to bring the gospel, and in some instances, buried wife, child after child after child before the first convert was ever reaped. You're going to call them crazy? I call them a saint in that respect. But you're calling here this morning. What is your cross that Christ would have you carry for him? When the Master calls, he wants us to follow. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Look at John chapter 1, verse 35. Look at it, friends. John chapter 1, verses 35. Again, the next day, after John stood, two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to be interpreted, Master, where do you live? Where do you dwell? Jesus said unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with the Master that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Look at John chapter 1, drop down to verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. He findeth Philip and saith unto him, Follow me. Look at verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, Come and see. What about you? Are you willing to follow the Lord? Are you willing to take this admonishment? Come and see. What if the Lord would burden one of you here this morning to do something? And maybe that something would entail you making a very grievous sacrifice in this world. But you know, without a doubt, that the Lord has burdened you to do something. And then you begin to share that. And even Christian brothers and sisters, because of their sentimentality and their just gushiness, they try to hinder you. Oh, I wouldn't do that. Think about your wife. Think about your children. Think about your family. Think about your job. Think about your 401k. Think about everything you have here. Think about the golden arches. They don't have a drive-through McDonald's in the country where you want to go. What would you do? What would you do? Would you go? Or would you disobey that call and stay? Have you ever been challenged like that before? Is this the first time you've ever been confronted with this aspect of being a follower of Jesus? Are you willing, ready? Maybe not able, but he'll enable you. But are you willing to go? Is there a willingness in any one of your hearts to go and to do something that you know God has told you to do because he's burdened you to do it? What demands of late has the Master burdened you with? Another question. What if he calls you to do something for someone without reward or earthly recognition? What would you do? What if the Lord burdens you here this morning to go somewhere or to go see someone, or you know of someone who's hurting, who's in sin, who's wandered from the fold, and the Lord has burdened not only that person's face in your bosom, but he's burdened that name in your bosom. Would you go? Would you run the risk in being denied their attention? A closing of the door, the shaking of the fist, or some verbal abuse just for the sake of Christ and the gospel? Third question. What if he plans a unique calling upon you while others attempt to hinder you? Are we supposed to minimize God because of the size of our congregation, or God won't call anybody out of this congregation? Look at us. You have to be in a big building with the stained glass window, padded pew, steeple, and a cross on top, and if we can afford it, a bell to ring. You really believe that? You really believe that? You don't think God can call and stir any one of you here this morning to put a burden on you, to have you do something for him, and in the course of doing that, it might mean giving up something for Christ? I am here to warn you and me that if I don't have that type of heart's desire in me to go anywhere, to whomever, for the sake of Christ with a burdened heart, I am not his disciple, and neither are you. Those are his words, not mine. Furthermore, in last week's message, Jesus repeated the sober conclusion to those who were unwilling to submit to his demands. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, he says, he cannot be my disciple. In verse 27, he repeats himself again, he cannot be my disciple. And in verses 33 of the text we just read that you heard, he cannot be my disciple. Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ reiterated and repeated himself on this issue three times in the same breath to the same multitude. So if the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ repeats that sober admonishment, he cannot be my disciple. The one who was not willing to put me first and foremost in his life, the one who was not willing to carry their cross that I assigned to them. And if you're not willing to count the cost and be willing to give it all up for me, you cannot be my disciple. Beloved, if that is true, if the gospel narrative here, Luke, under divine inspiration, wrote verbatim what Jesus said, and I believe he did, then the awesomeness of discipleship rests heavy upon your shoulders and my shoulders this morning, does it not? You got to admit that when you preach this type of a sermon from this type of a text and you press it upon the hearts and minds of people, you're not going to have a packed out audience. Very uncomfortable subject matter. You thought reprobation was hard. What about this? Jesus' demands to be a disciple. Now look at Luke 14, 27. Turn back to Luke 14, 27. And let's begin to peel back this issue of carrying one's cross. Now imagine if you were to ask every member of the congregation what you think that cross-bearing is, I'm pretty confident we would have nearly a different possible interpretation of what the cross-bearing is. Look at Luke 14, 27. And whosoever doth not bear, underline, his cross. That means there's one cross has been assigned to each and every one of you, friends. And come not after me, he cannot be my disciple. Listen carefully to these words as we begin to wind this down on this point. So then what does it mean to bear the cross? Well, it does not mean to bear the cross of Christ, but you are to bear your own cross. Point one. Your cross, not his. Some of us think that our cross is our own personal sufferings. That's not true. That's not true. Now, I've been taught that years ago. You know? When the doctor tells you you have 4-stage cancer, you got 6 months to live, well, I'm bearing my cross of cancer. Nah. Jesus was not talking about cancer. Nor was he talking about suffering. Matter of fact, there's not one aspect of suffering at all in that entire 14th passage that we read. Christ must come first. Give it all up, follow me. Nothing in the context is denoting pain and suffering. Some people think that their cross is some sort of thorn they have to deal with in life. Man, I'm married to a cantankerous woman. She's my cross to bear. Now, my wife's not that way. But that's not cross-bearing. You may have a cantankerous husband, ladies, but that is not your cross to bear. You may have rebellious children. That's not a cross for you to bear. That's a misapplication from the text. But Jesus does demand that when it comes to your children and to your spouse, he comes first over them. Now that's crystal clear. So then what does it mean? Well, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's look at the thorn in the flesh. Everyone likes to take this out of its context. What was the thorn in the flesh? 2 Corinthians 12, look at verses 7. You got to place this in its context. The Apostle Paul was a disciple and an apostle who was overly privileged by the Lord with many visions and dreams, and also the ability to speak for heaven right on the spot with the word of wisdom and with the word of knowledge. Paul said of himself, "I speak in more tongues than you all." When it came to the revelatory gifts, when it came to those unique apostolic gifts, the Apostle Paul was abundantly blessed by God with those gifts. With that in context, watch what he writes. Look at verse 7. "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations," plural, meaning that Paul was no different than you and I, with all of this heavenly blessing, with all of these revelations bestowed upon the Apostle Paul, it would be very easy for the flesh to exalt oneself to a place of preeminence because of these mighty gifts that would come from his hands or from his mouth. God sent him a thorn in the flesh to humble him. Read on. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh. A thorn in the flesh is not cross-bearing. They're not the same. The messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Please place this in its context. Don't wrench this passage like other people do out of this context. This was given to the Apostle Paul, this thorn in the flesh. He was overly blessed with all these divine revelations. And to humble him, God sent a thorn. And the thorn was a messenger from Satan to buffet him, to keep him humble. Read on. "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice," or three times he prayed about it, that it might be departed from me, that he would be delivered. "And heaven's answer was, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Verse 9 is the key. Strength through weakness. There is no relationship between this passage and Luke 14 with cross-bearing. Does Paul use the expression, "I'm bearing my cross for Jesus"? No, he does not. So do not take this passage in 2 Corinthians and tie it in to the demand of discipleship. Take it within its context. Jesus is telling that multitude, if you want to follow me, these are my terms, these are my demands. We're not dealing with discipleship here. We're dealing with Paul being humbled above measure due to the revelations given to him. So this is not cross-bearing. A thorn in your side is not equated with cross bearing. Man, are we dashing all these false interpretations, ain't we? Furthermore, bearing one's cross is not strapping a literal cross on one shoulder and parading around the country like one guy does on the Trinity Broadcasting Network. He built a literal wooden cross, puts it on his back, Bible in hand, and he parades up and down the interstate, walking all over the country, dragging a wooden cross and a Bible in his hand. That is not the interpretation of Jesus. Secondly, bearing a cross is not wearing a jewel-studded cross or a rosary around one's neck. That's not bearing the cross of Jesus. Thirdly, it is not tattooing dozens of colorful crosses and Hebrew words all over your body as a walking piece of wallpaper for others to admire your beauty. That is not cross-bearing for Jesus. It is not carrying a tall cross in some religious ritual with a whole lot of sobriety and soberness, as I would see in a Catholic church. That is not carrying the cross of Jesus. Putting up with an obstinate family member, a church member, a neighbor, a co-worker, a boss, or a relative, etc., or enduring some pain or a crippling illness, that is not cross-bearing. That is not found in the text. So it don't belong there. And I know you're on the edge of your seats. Okay, Pastor Bob, then what is it? Well, I'm glad you asked. So what is it? What is meant by the words of Jesus, you gotta bear one's cross? The word bear, found in Luke 14, is the Greek word baptazo. Baptazo. And here's what it means. It means to lift. It means to endure. It means to sustain. It means to take up. And it means to carry. That's all the word means. To lift up, take up, carry. Well, Pastor Bob, that doesn't sound, you're not giving me too much information. What does it mean to bear my cross? Turn to Philippians 2, and I'll show you. Since Jesus uses the analogy of the cross, then we have to find a passage that beautifully portrays what happened at the cross. Would you agree? Jesus uses the image of a cross. So then I have to give you a passage that illustrates for us in great detail what Jesus did, why he came, how he came to the cross. And we're going to fill in the blank. Here it comes, Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we're talking about a mindset. We're talking about an attitude. We're talking about a thinking process. We're talking about a way of life. One's mission, one's purpose, one's calling. Who, that's Christ, the pronoun who goes back to Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Here it comes. But Jesus Christ, the second blessed member of the Godhead, made himself of no reputation. He takes upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, here it comes, his cross bearing. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now Jesus uses the picture of a cross in Luke 14. And all of the false caricatures that you and I have been taught, whether it be suffering or pain, given 6 months to live, a hangnail that won't go away, pains in your back, a cantankerous spouse, a cantankerous child, a ogre for a boss, that is not cross-bearing. cross-bearing is this. Unless you and I are willing to relinquish ownership to the title deed to our life, if I'm not willing to be emptied for His sake, like He emptied Himself for our sake, and die a public death of infamy, we cannot be His disciple. That's the cross that's been put on all of our backs in a spiritual sense, to empty oneself for Christ. I'll read it again. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. I got to relinquish. I'm not number one. You're not number one. He's number one. He took upon him the form of a what? A slave. Are you willing to be the slave for Christ? That's the cross. Being a slave of Jehovah. Being willing to be a bond slave, a bond servant for the very King of Heaven, because His beloved Son condescended to this sin-cursed world, emptied Himself of the divine prerogatives of His divinity, though he remained just as much God as He was man, leaning totally and fully on God the Holy Spirit to uphold Him and to energize Him and to fill Him and to cause Him to preach, and then according to Hebrews 9:14, to go to the cross and die for me and die for you with the aid of the third member of the Godhead. Jesus Christ emptied Himself. He relinquished the use of divine divinity as He so chose, freely as He could have, but He leaned totally on the Spirit of God. That's the cross. Not your lumbago. Not the pain of a hernia or a triple bypass. That's not the cross that you are to bear. Are you and I willing to be emptied out for Christ? David was in battle one day, and the battle was hot, and the battle was ferocious. And in a moment of utter exasperation, King David says, "I want a drink." And one of his servants, running through the arrows that were whizzing in the air, gets water for his king. Trudges through the bombs, the bullets, the planes, whatever. Finally reaches his master and gives him this cup of water. And when David sees the sacrifice of that servant, you know what David did to the water? He poured it out and emptied it, not to disgrace the servant, but in humble acknowledgement of the great sacrifice the soldier did on his behalf. Question, are you willing to be like a cup filled by the Spirit, and then to be poured out for His service? Are you? If not, and if I'm not, we are not His disciples. We're plastic Christians like a plastic statue on a dashboard. That's as far as our Christianity goes. Plastic. Plastic. Christ emptied Himself for others. Our cross-bearing is not a sickness or a physical problem. Cross-bearing is not someone or something that God puts in our path. If we identify the cross with Christ, listen to me carefully before you judge. If we identify the cross with Christ, we see that Christ emptied Himself on the cross. Our Lord said our cross must be borne if we are going to be His disciple. This means emptying ourselves, pouring ourselves out for the dear Savior. Because He gave Himself for us, we give ourselves to Him. For all He has for me, I give all I am to Him. Your home belongs to Him. Your furniture belongs to Him. Your cars and trucks and SUVs belong to Him. Your children belong to Him. The clothes on your back belong to Him. The very breath in your lungs belongs to Him. The beating of your heart belongs to Him. The money in your wallet belongs to Him. Your very existence belongs to Him. True or false? Quiet. If it all belongs to Him, then I have to learn, if He calls, to be willing to take it and pour it for Him. If not, the Master, not loudmouth, the Master says, I cannot be His disciple. As we close, turn to Romans 12, and let me give you some examples of the cross-bearing within this context. It's not your backache, though I know it hurts. It's not your toothache, I know that hurts. A boss that doesn't love you and doesn't appreciate you, I know that hurts, but that's not cross-bearing. Let me show you what cross-bearing looks like. Romans 12:3. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Beloved, God has dealt to every one of you a measure of faith, according to verse 3. Are you listening to me? You have been given, each and every one of you, beloved, blood-bought children of God. Each and every one of you, soldiers of the cross. Each and every one of you, bricks in the temple that Jesus is building. His temple, His house, His church, of which you are the body. He's given you a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, look around, we have many members, and all members have not the same office. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, every one members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, of ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, on he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. In order for you and I to do that, we got to empty ourselves. No pride, no self-arrogance. The ungodly trinity, me, myself, and I, has to be crucified in order for me to bear a cross and for you to bear a cross. If the cross-bearing is associated with Christ and the cross, which I think it is, and since Christ came and made himself of no reputation, took upon the garb of a slave, humbled himself, emptied himself, went to the cross on our behalf, then I must be willing to do the same type of sacrificial emptying in order to love and serve you and you to me. And if we can't do that, if you don't have the stomach for that, if your pride won't allow you to do that, you're not saved. How dare you? Jesus three times says, you cannot be my disciple. You're going to argue with Jesus? Go right ahead. Heaven's open. You have the gall to argue with God? He said that, not me. I'm here, beloved, to rattle our cages in my cage as well. If I'm not willing to empty myself, if I'm not willing to be spent and be spent for Him, what's the use of calling myself a believer? Turn to Luke 22. Cross-bearing means pride dies, selfishness dies, arrogancy dies. Bearing the cross of Christ means I empty myself like David emptied out that glass of water. He poured it onto the ground in recognition of the devotion and that servant willing to put himself in harm's way in order to satisfy the king's thirst. Jesus Christ went out of his way to die for you and me, that you and I might have life. He emptied himself. That means we must empty ourselves. Look at Luke 22:24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Here's the disciples with internal strife on who's going to be the big cheese. And Jesus said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doeth service. For whether is greater, he that sits at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me. What was the issue here? Me, myself, and I. I has to get in the way. Jesus did not come to earth. Come on now. Jesus did not come to earth demanding his way. Jesus told the audience, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. And in the process of seeking and in the process of saving, it meant the second member of the Godhead to condescend. Are you with me this morning? Before the cross, the humiliation, a condescension. Here is God himself who put the stars in space, who put the rings around Saturn, who put all the asteroids between Mars and Jupiter, who made all those beautiful cloud coloring bands across the entire surface of Jupiter, and then he made and fashioned you in your mother's womb. This divine being comes to earth in condescension. Condescension and in humiliation. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. And he became obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. The cross. To be poured out. To be emptied out for Christ. Is that your heart's desire here this morning? Is it scary? You better believe it. Is it frightening? You better believe it. I'm not going to stand up here and minimize this. It's frightening. It's scary. It's like going off the edge of a cliff and feeling gravity trying to push you down. Beloved, this is awesome. Really awesome. Maybe more awesome than your divine election is your divine calling to be a disciple of Christ and to meet the terms and the demands that Jesus lays down, not this gospel preacher. These are his demands. The question this morning is this: do you have the stomach to drink the cup of discipleship to its last drop? If not, we are not his followers. Why not? Cross-bearing is aimed at our Lord. Are we willing to spend and be spent for the Master? Are we willing to follow in his shadow because we're willing to follow his lead? And I'll conclude with one closing dogmatic proof. The night of his betrayal, with the shadow of the cross looming ever more darker, Judas coming with the band of soldiers, the other 11 fast asleep, your master went off a certain space to pray. I think you know where I'm going. And when he talked about that cup that he had to swallow that evening and the following day, as those holy eyes could just envision being separated from his Father for that time on the cross, "Father, if it be possible, remove this cup. Nevertheless, not my will, your will be done." That's the encapsulation of cross-bearing. Are you willing to say to Christ, "Not my will any longer, but thine"? That's cross-bearing. And if we're not willing to go that route, then we need to examine who and what we are. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come to you knowing that such a subject matter is not only sober-minded, but extremely serious and really thought-provoking. Father, I pray that all of us would use the remainder of this day to consider those closing words of our Master, "Not my will, but thine be done." Father, it is hard. It is a great challenge. It's not easy, because we still have the baggage of our flesh, which fights very tenaciously against such a commitment to Christ. Father, I can only answer for myself. And may your people here this morning be honest enough to answer for themselves before you. Father, teach us. Bring us to that place where we can honestly say, "All that I have is His. All that I am is His. Not my will, but your will be done in my life." In Christ's name, amen.